and for the authority of God's word. We saw the faith compliance that she had to circumstances that came about in her life that changed her life forever, shattered her hopes and her dreams, and yet she realized by faith that that was the destiny that God had for her, and she complied to that destiny. And then we also saw that she had a great obligation to the grace of God, which we too should all have, because God has poured out his grace to us in a lavish, extravagant way. And we are obligated to him. We have been bought with a price. Our body is not our own. We now belong to Jesus, and that's such a good thing, because we can no longer be slaves to righteousness. We can be slaves to him. And that's a free will, willing obligation, an obligation of love. We love him because he first loved us. And then yesterday, who was our hero in the story? Our hero was Deborah. She was very strong. She was very courageous. She stood firm in the faith, and she did everything that she did in love, just as our theme talks about. She was both a good follower and a good leader. She understood that at times of apostasy, when men are not willing or able to lead, women are sometimes called on to take that leadership position. And that's what she did. We looked at the men with Gideon, that some of the men that Gideon was raising an army to go and fight with. He started out with many, many men, but many of them were unwilling to go. Unwilling to go to battle. Some of them were willing, but they were not qualified because they did not drink from the stream in the right way. And we talked about the distractions of life and letting our guard down. We can never let our guard down because we're in a spiritual battle. And so the only ones that were both willing and qualified were the ones that were on guard, the ones that were alert. And then we saw that Deborah was not only a good leader, but she was also a good encourager. She did not shame Barak, but she encouraged him. She raised the hopes of the people of Israel in a very despairing time that they were living in. She rallied the troops. She rallied the people of Israel, and they went into battle under the instructions of God. One thing that we didn't really have a time to look at yesterday that I would like to point out is in chapter 4. I'm just going to read for you verse 14 and 15. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So it tells us a little bit about the battle here, just that the Lord routed Sisera towards the army of Barak. But if you'll turn the page over to Judges chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, it gives us a little bit more information about this battle. It shows us that God is the one that really gave the victory here. I'll just start in verse 19. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. Here Deborah's recounting the battle, and it shows that God actually sent some kind of a supernatural help. I think maybe a flood or an earthquake or something like that. It also washed away the armies of Jabin, the armies of Sisera. So God was very involved in bringing the victory in this battle. But then today we find out what happened when Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He's heading for the house of a lady named Jael, okay? Now, details in Scripture are important. So let's just move back up a little bit to verse 11. Why, in the middle of Deborah coming to Barak and telling him that he needs to take his armies and go and face Sisera, why is there verse 11? It says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kedesh." What's the point of that verse being there? You don't really see a point, do you? between verse 10 and verse 12, what's the point of God saying that? Until you get down to verse 17, which is where our story is today. Today we have another feminine hero. Somebody else said she didn't have a psalm on her lips and a sword in her hand like we talked about Deborah, but she had a warm cup of milk in her hand and she had a hammer and a tent peg. Okay? So we see that balance in her life as well. So in verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So let me ask you a question. Is Jael's husband on Israel's side or on Sisera's side? Jael's husband is on Sisera's side. So he's standing with the wrong. He's not standing in the right. But Sisera goes to Jael's house because he knows that Jael's husband is on his side. So he knows that will be a safe place, or he thinks that will be a safe place for her, for him to flee. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. This is like a blanket. But I like that the part Australian in me likes the fact that it says rug here, because when you're in Australia and it's cold, they say you better rug up. It's just a kind of a, Australia has a lot of slangs. And if it's very cold and you want to put on a they call a jacket a jumper, or you want to put on a blanket, they say you better rug up. So that's what she did to Sisera. She rugged him up. She made him comfortable. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and she covered him. And he said to her, why do you think she gave him milk instead of water?
So that he could sleep well.
Yeah, warm milk or even just milk. It had a little bit of protein, a little bit of substance to it. He's dehydrated. He's tired. He's been out fighting a battle. It's going to help him relax. It's going to help him sleep. He's just all comfy and, you know, just like a little baby. You give him a bottle and you give him a little blankie. This is what she did for Sisera. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" Who might be inquiring for Sisera?
Israel.
Yeah, the armies of Israel. Barak would be inquiring. Where has Sisera the captain gone? Because they want to completely destroy the army. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. What's the next sentence?
So he died.
So he died. Oh, this murderous woman. Behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So what does this story have to teach us? Well, let's just ask the question first. Did she do the right thing? I mean, she killed a man. And this might surprise you, because I know most of you, at least, how many of you have heard this story for the first time? First time you've ever heard this story. Okay. I looked at some commentaries just to see what some of the commentaries say, and quite a few commentaries say, we can't really say that Jael did the right thing. This was murder. Okay? So how do we know that she did do the right thing? Well, oftentimes God tells us what to think of a particular happening in Scripture. So if you turn over in Judges chapter 5, we're going to have Deborah's inspired description of what Jael did. This is what Deborah thought of what she did, and this is what God thinks of what she did. Verse 24, "Most blessed of women is Jael." Do you know what that word blessed is? Barak. Isn't that interesting? Because Deborah had told Barak, "You will go into the battle, God will give you the victory, but the honor will not go to you, the honor will go to a woman," which is Jael. So here we kind of have those two words in the sentence, and we understand that the blessing, which should go to Barak, his name is blessing, he should have been the one that won the battle, but he was not willing and available like he should have been, so the blessing goes to Jael. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. It repeats it again. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, and he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. What does God think of what Jael did? Right thing or wrong thing?
Victory.
Right thing. Victory. Very good. Victory. So she was willing to stand in the right. She was willing to stand with Israel, even when her husband was not. And for those of us who are married, we know that we are to be submissive to our husbands, but when our husbands are going against God's word, we do not follow them into the wrong. We remain firm, stand firm in our faith, and stand in the right. And this is what Jael did. And I think that would have taken a bit of courage, don't you? Because at some point, Heber the Kenite is going to know what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did. And he's probably not going to be happy with it. But she was more focused on pleasing God and staying in the right than her husband. Now, as far as who is the Lord of our life, you know, my husband is my earthly Lord. But he is only my earthly Lord. My Jesus Christ is my heavenly Lord. And he's the one ultimately that I answer to and the one ultimately that I serve. So this is something that we can learn from Jael. She was a little bit sneaky, wasn't she? She was a little bit sneaky. I think when she went out to meet Sisera, she knew this was her chance. And you know what I see from that? Is she wanted to be a part of the battle. She wanted Israel to win. She didn't want to be standing by. She didn't want to be on the sidelines. If she sees Sisera coming to her, she's like, this is a chance for me to be involved in one of the greatest battles of Israel's history. One of the greatest victories of Israel's history. Israel had been subdued for, I think it was 20 years. And she sees the hope that Deborah had stirred up in the hearts of Israel, and she wanted to be a part of it. Do you want to be a part of what God is doing? You know, God is working in this country at this time. God is working around the world to get the gospel into dark, dark places. What part can you play in that? You can play by supporting. You can play by praying. You can pray by encouraging people like Fazel and Carrie and others that go into those dark, dark places. Do you want to do that? Or do you want to just sit on the sidelines and drink your Diet Coke and eat your Snicker bar?
Mark talked about radio. And she did what God wanted her to do. Really, it saved her life, it saved her family's life, and as well as it saved Jael's life.
Absolutely. So it's pretty, you know, I think it's pretty neat that God uses women in these strong ways. Because I love, you know, I love femininity, as I said before. I love the beauty that God has put into us as women and as female creatures. But, you know, sometimes I just like to flex my muscles, too. Not that I have many laps, but, I used to look, when I was younger and I was running marathons and stuff, I would love to just go out and run that 26 miles, 385 yards and get, you know, sweaty and stinky and, you know, hoorah and cross that finish line and then go home the next day to church and dress up in a, you know, dress and pantyhose and heels. We used to wear pantyhose and heels to church. That's kind of funny now, huh? I put some on for a wedding we went to about 3 weeks ago, and I'm like, this is really weird. I don't ever do this anymore. But I like that, you know, that contrast that we can have as women. So these are some lessons that we can learn from her, and we can also learn, look around in Scripture. When you're not sure if a person did the right thing or not, look around in Scripture. Same is true with Abigail. Sometimes people argue over whether or not Abigail did the right thing. But if you just continue on in the chapter, it tells you about 10 or 12 characteristics of Abigail, and they are godly characteristics. She did the right thing. So she is the most blessed of Israel. Now, in chapter 5, where it talks about Jael, I just want to say, I think I've kind of made this point, but let me make it again. Remember yesterday we talked about the tribes that did not come to help in the battle. And Deborah was giving praise and honor to those who stood up to fight, joined in the fight, and she was basically cursing those who remained in the ships or remained on the seashore. They were bystanders in the battle. That was all spoken of in this psalm before it gets to Jael. So here again we see a contrast between Jael and the others who were willing to be a part of the battle and those who just wanted to be bystanders. We cannot be bystanders in this spiritual battle that we are in. You cannot be a bystander in the battle for your school. Your schools are mission fields. Stand up and fight for the souls of young people in your schools, in your community. Some of you might be married to an unbeliever. That is your mission field. And we can't just sit around and be apathetic or be indifferent. Jael stood up and she was strong and she was courageous. So I want to use this story to talk about the spiritual battle in our life. Because it's kind of an analogy here, isn't it? She had a house and the enemy wanted to come in and make herself at home in her house. Our soul is a house. Our soul is a temple where the Spirit of God lives. Our soul is the most crucial part of our being. This body gets old and wrinkled and worn out and eventually it dies. But our soul lives forever. And it is the precious part of us that Jesus came and died on the cross to save. So as I said with the opening class, the condition of our soul is very crucial. And we talked about mental attitude sins and being tempted towards bitterness and different things like that. So I want to talk about that analogy again. Our soul being the house, like Jael's house, and Sisera wanted to come in and make himself at home in that house. We will not see Sisera coming to our door to make himself at home in our house, but we will see sin in that way. Because we have enemies in this world. The world itself is our enemy. The flesh within us, the lust of the flesh is our enemy, and Satan is our enemy. And those sins are constantly bombarding us in life, and how we deal with them is very important. You know, we don't really like to talk about sin much anymore. Even in the giving of the gospel, a lot of people leave out the sin part, and they leave out the hell part. They're really doing a disservice. Because it is only in understanding the ugliness of sin that we can be drawn and driven to the beauty of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his purity. We need to understand the ugliness so that we will be drawn to the beauty. So we need to know about sin in our life. Let's look at some passages, and we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Let's just read verse 2 and 3. Would someone like to read that passage for me, please?
I will.
Thank you, Carrie.
For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.
Okay, so Paul says, I'm afraid. In other words, this is a big concern that he has for the Corinthian believers. And by application, this is a big concern that Paul, that the Spirit of God has for us. His concern is that just as the serpent, just as the devil came into the garden and deceived Eve by his craftiness, that we would also be deceived. And the devil does lie to us. The world does lie to us. The flesh lies to us. And as women, we are very susceptible to being deceived by these things. You know, when the serpent came into the garden, he tried to deceive Eve by saying, you know, sin isn't really that bad. I mean, come on now. If you just eat this fruit, are you really going to die? That's pretty hard to believe. So he tried to lessen the ugliness of sin. And he tried to make her think that God was withholding something good from her by not allowing her to eat that fruit. God does not withhold the good from us. He pours out the good to us. But we sometimes block that pouring out because we do turn to the ugliness of sin. So he doesn't want us to fall into that same trap that Eve fell into. Because did it work out good for Eve? No. She as a woman once had paradise. But because of the deception, she lost paradise. We, in a sense, have paradise, or we do have paradise waiting for us in heaven. But when we follow the purity and devotion of Jesus Christ, we have a little taste of that paradise here on earth. It's available to us. But when we fall into the deception that Eve fell into, as she lost paradise, we also lose that peaceful heart and that peaceful soul that we can have. So he's worried about deception in our life. He doesn't want us to be led astray. That word is a word that means decay or corruption. He doesn't want our soul to be corrupted away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So let's talk first about simplicity. That word indicates contentment, and that word indicates a single-minded life. What did Paul say? This 10 things I do? What did he say? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. I seek after knowing Jesus Christ as he has known me. And if you do this one thing, what do you have to do to other things? You have to take your eyes off of other things. To be focused on one thing, you have to put other things in the periphery. There needs to be one goal in your life. Young ladies, even as young as you are, there needs to be one goal in your life, and that is to know and to serve the one who died for you. And in order to do that, there's other things in the world that you're going to have to set aside because they just flat out are not as important. And they just flat out are not going to be able to offer you peace and happiness and joy and contentment. We need to have a simple life. And you know, sometimes when we go other places in the world, we, you know, go to some remote village up in the mountains of Papua New Guinea or wherever we are, you know what we see? Life is so much more simple there because they just don't have all of the options. Life is hard. If they're going to eat, they have to plant their food, harvest their food, bring their food in from the mountain gardens, cook a fire, you know, cook their food. There's no fast food in those places. So in some ways it's hard, but it is a lot more simple because they just don't have all of those options that we have. And advertising and stores and all of those things, they're constantly bombarding us and saying, you need a new version of this, you need an update of this, you need to install this app, you need to change your clothes and update your wardrobe, you know, marble countertops are the way to go, whatever. It's just like constantly something else that we need to have. And that can be very distracting if we get our eyes on it, because none of those things are as important as keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. And as young ladies, you have so many options ahead of you. Which options are you going to take? If there are any options that you're considering, as you consider them, ask yourself this question. If I am to follow that option, will it draw me closer to Jesus? Or will it take me away from him? If I get involved in this activity, if I go to this school, if I seek after this career, can I do that and still be single-minded, focused on Jesus? Your answer is no. It's probably not the way God wants you to go. It's a good question to ask yourself. And let's look along with this idea of simplicity. Let's look at contentment. And I just have four different passages, so I'm going to throw them out, and you guys can help me read them. Would someone read Philippians 4:11? Barbara, thank you. 1 Timothy 6:8. Thanks, Betty. Hebrews 13:5. You do that one, Emily?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 12:10. Thank you, Sophia. All right, let's start with Philippians 4:11. These are verses on contentment. Let's wait while Barbara gets there. Sorry. As she's turning to that passage, remember we're thinking about Paul's concern, the Spirit of God's concern, that we not be led astray from simplicity and contentment. Philippians 4:11.
Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am.
Okay, so whatever circumstances he was in. Does anybody remember some of the circumstances that Paul was in? Jail, beaten, shipwreck, storms. He says he was content in all prison, all of those situations. That's a pretty big contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8.
And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content.
All right. Is everybody dressed here today? Check, 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 check. I don't see any naked ladies in front of me, so we have that part covered. Has anybody eaten today?
Yes.
Is anybody not eaten today? We're covered. In other words, whatever we have here, he says, let's be content with that. Wow. Let's be content with it. In other words, satisfied with what we have. Because in America, it's always about getting more. We don't always have to get more or have more. We should always try to be more. But as far as possessions, we don't need to have anything more. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 13:5. I like this one.
Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake
thee. Okay, be content with what you have because Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, if we have Jesus, and we do through faith in Jesus Christ, if we have Jesus, we have what we need. We should be content with that. He's the greatest, he's the pearl without price. He's what we should give our whole life for because he gave his whole life for us. And 2 Corinthians 12:10.
That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, afflictions, persecutions, difficulties.
Okay, when I am weak, then I am strong. So he delights in all of these hardships that he has gone through. And in that chapter, it goes through a whole list of things that we've already talked about that Paul endured. And then it also talks about him, just a second, having a thorn in the flesh that he prayed and asked God to take away this thorn in the flesh, some physical infirmity that he did not want to live the rest of his life with. And he prayed to God three times for him to take away that thorn in the flesh. And Jesus said, you're good, Paul. My grace is sufficient. And Paul said, okay. All right. If that's how Jesus wants it. And when I'm weak, because this infirmity makes me weak, I'm strong. Where did he get his strength from? He got it from Jesus, who's much stronger than we are. Emily?
What was that?
Passage?
Yes.
2 Corinthians 12:10. Right?
Yes.
Yep. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Great passage. When I am weak, then I am strong. So this is a little bit that we can say about simplicity and contentment. I think we all need to think about this. We really need to go home and just sit down and have a good think about this and reevaluate our priorities. I know I need to. I know I need to. I like to make a shopping list, and sometimes it's way longer than it needs to be. And I just need to think, I've got food, I've got clothes, I've got my family, I've got Jesus. What else do I need? He's also concerned that we would be led away from purity of devotion to Christ. And this word purity is like a moral purity. In other words, he wants us to walk in a way that we're not letting sin come into our life and be comfortable in our home. We don't want the enemy to take up residence there. And sin is a constant battle that we face, sin of any kind, whether it's mental attitude sin, whether it's sins of the tongue, or whether it's overt sin. That is a constant battle in our life. But I think it's important that we understand what is temptation and what is sin. So let's turn to James chapter 1, because sometimes there's a confusion about this. We don't need to know when we actually turn to sin. Because if we do turn to sin, what is the remedy?
Confession.
Confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as soon as we know that we have thought a sin or spoken a sin or done a sin, we need to confess that to God and we need to correct it. We put off the old sin, we let God cleanse us, and we put on new thoughts or new words or new actions. Yes. James chapter 1. Thank you for being patient. James chapter 1 teaches us how to discern between temptation and actual sin. Because temptations do not need to be confessed, but when they turn into sin, they do need to be confessed. So verse 13 through 16. James 1, 13 through 16. Would someone read that passage for me, please? Thank you.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone.
Through 16.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But do not be deceived, my beloved brother.
Okay, let's first talk about being tempted by God. Does God tempt us with sin?
No.
God does not tempt us with sin. He is holy and pure and righteous. If he doesn't want us to go to sin, he's not going to tempt us from sin to sin. The world tempts us. The devil tempts us. Our own flesh tempts us. But God does not tempt us with sin. We cannot say that about him. I've heard people say it. There was a lady I've been in a home Bible study at the little church that we go to when we're home at Prescott Valley. And she was saying, she shared with the group and she said, my father-in-law came over the other day and he had these really nice cigars. And she said, I'm sorry, girls, but I just love cigars. But I know I shouldn't smoke cigars. And I just went inside and I said no to those cigars. And I was just so proud of myself that when Jesus tempted me with these cigars, I said no. I'm trying to picture Jesus out on the back porch in his white robes, you know, with smoke. Just didn't work. But she just didn't understand the passage. He doesn't tempt us with cigars or anything else. He doesn't tempt us with sin. The temptation comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, and it comes from the devil. Those are our enemies. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own flesh. And this passage gives a picture in the Greek, it gives a picture of fishing. Everybody gone fishing before? Have you ever been in a lake or a stream where you can actually see the fish?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Gene and I were up in Alaska a couple years ago and the salmon were running and we were by a lake and there was a real shallow part that had like a lot of salmon in it. And we would put our little bait in there and we did catch a couple, but for the most part, do you know what they did? They would just swim around and look at that bait and just swim around. They'd come back and they'd look at that bait and they'd just keep swimming around. These fish are so dumb. Take a bite. That's what this is a picture of. That Satan and the world and the flesh, they put out this little bait for us. And we're like the fish. And we see the temptation. And you know, a smart fish, as soon as he sees the bait on that hook, where is he the safest?
Yeah.
And you see him do that sometimes, right? Because you like plunk the bait in too hard and they like scare away. That hopefully it gets plunked in front of us like that so that we beat it. Because the closer you swim to that bait and hook, the more likely you are to go and eat it and take it. And then you're hooked. So when you see the hook with the bait on it, that's the temptation. That's not sin. But what are you going to do with the temptation? That's the important thing. What do you do with the temptation? A thought is a temptation. Somebody says something and you say, ah, they are so judgmental. Do I want to really think that about that person? No, I don't. Think the right thing. It's a temptation, a thought that's come into your mind. Sexual temptations start with a thought. They start in the mind. What do you do with a sexual temptation? What do you do with the thought of it? If you go after it, like the fish going after the bait, then it does become a sin. Okay? You start to say something. You think, you know, a thought has to be made in your mind first. You start to say something and it, would that be edifying to anyone here? I think I'll just hold my tongue. That's how you turn away from the temptation. So I like that Jesus, the Bible gives us this picture in such a way that it's really pretty clear to understand. A fish going after bait on a hook. And what happens to a fish when he chomps the bait and that hook catches him? He's gone. He suffered that night. And sin leads to death. Sin is destructive. And we'll look at that in a little bit. So what kind of death? I mean, has everybody here sinned before? I have, but I'm still living. You're still living. So what kind of death is James talking about? Separation, broken fellowship. Sin breaks our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus, God is faithful. He has called us into fellowship with his Son. Jesus is the faithful partner in that fellowship. And we are walking in fellowship and in likeness with him, in communication and in fellowship. I can't think of a better word than that. Fellowship with Jesus. But when we fall into that sin, when we take the bait and the hook takes us, it breaks that fellowship that we have with him. So our spiritual life is in kind of a dead place, an unfruitful place. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit if we're not walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So sin is a big deal. It's destructive. Just as it robbed Eve of paradise, it robs our soul from peace and growth. So let's talk a little bit about purity. And of course, when we think about purity, we always think first about moral purity, sexual purity. And that's an issue with all of us. Whether we're young or whether we're old, we can think and we can do things that are not pleasing in God's sight. And nowadays, in the culture that we live in, we have to define what is sexual immorality. Because it's just so thrown out there as everything is okay. And it isn't. And we kind of have to backtrack, I think, because we've been talking this week about the issue of your gender. God has made you as a woman. He wants you to be a woman. You are beautiful as a woman. And he is pleased when you take that woman role. It's a beautiful role. He doesn't go in for sex changes. And that's been an issue that we've talked about. Several years ago, it was an issue of lesbianism and homosexuality. That is not right. That is a sin. And that's something that's being thrown out into the culture as acceptable. To God, it's not acceptable. But then we even have to backtrack. When I was in high school, the big thing was people started living together before marriage. Nowadays, that is like so normal that nobody even gets shocked. But any sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. And we don't want to take that bait. So let's just look and see what it's like in our life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Who would like to read that verse for me? Thank you, Sharon. 2:11.
Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul.
Okay. When Paul was talking in our first passage, where he was worried about us being led astray, that was a big concern, right? And here Peter is talking, and he uses the word urge. That's a pretty strong word. In other words, both of these authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, are taking these issues pretty seriously. And because they're taking them pretty seriously, I think we should too. So Peter urges us. And he starts out by calling us beloved. Do you remember the first day we talked about that word beloved? It's one of my favorite words. As a woman, to be beloved of someone, it's a beautiful thing. And he says to us, because of who you are in Christ, because of the fact that you are the beloved of Jesus, the beloved of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you are his beloved. And because you stand in that high position, and because you are cherished and precious in the sight of God, you don't need to go into sexual immorality. Just stick with him. Stick in that relationship with him. So, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, in other words, don't make yourself comfortable in this world by falling into sexual immorality. Is sexual immorality comfortable in our society today? People are comfortable with it. They're not only comfortable with it, they're throwing it out there as something that we should all feel that we're free to do. But we are not of this world. I am very happy to be an alien on planet Earth. Because to be an alien on planet Earth means that I am a citizen in heaven. Where do you want to live? The streets of gold or the dusty streets of Prescott Valley? Well, I love my Prescott Valley, but I'm looking forward to my heaven. I'd rather be there. So we live as aliens and strangers in this land. So stay away as far as you can. If that fleshly lust is like that salmon egg, that bait on a hook, this passage is saying, be like the fish and get as far away from it as you can. If you can jump out of the lake, jump out of the lake. Stay away from it. And what does it do to our soul? What does it do? Wages war against our soul. Sin of any kind hurts us. It injures us. Nobody comes away from war without some kind of scars. They may not be physical scars, but there's going to be some kind of scars. You cannot get involved in immorality or any kind of sin without coming away with some kind of a scar. I have some wounds. Do you have some wounds? We all have wounds of some kind where we have gotten into something in life that we regret doing. If you're over the age of 3, you have that. I have to tell you this. I wish I could show you because it's just so dang cute. But our youngest grandchild is little Ainsley. She's 1. And we just had a litter of puppies. And, you know, when Kate and Emily come over, they hold the puppies properly. And, you know, it's really cute. But when Ainsley comes, she's like chasing after these little puppies. And she like gets a hold of them around the neck like this. And she goes toddling off with it. And then she goes and throws the puppy. And I have a video of it. And when she throws the puppy, she goes, and she like looks at me and looks at the camera like, I really did a bad thing, didn't I? And she just kind of walks off. And what I see in that video is guilt. She's only 1, but she knows she didn't treat that puppy properly. Sorry. Just had to go there. So the point is, sin wages war against our soul. Is there healing for those wounds? There is. Because of the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. He can heal any wound that we ever inflict upon ourselves. He can heal any wound that anyone ever inflicts upon us, to us. He's the big wound healer. He's the great physician, and he starts with our soul. But in order for that healing to start, we have to get away from the sin. We have to desert it. We have to flee from it and abstain from it, because the healing can't start without that. There's one other passage that I want to show you, and it's in Isaiah chapter 14. When we talk about sexual immorality, and as you're talking to that passage, you know Gene and I are married. We've been married for 44 years. So wherever we go in the world, whatever kind of bed we sleep in, we're there together, and Jesus is happy with it. It might be just a mat in a little hut on the floor, or it might be a nice hotel someplace where we're in transit. Doesn't matter where we are, what the bed is like, Jesus is happy with it. He has ordained us to sleep together as man and wife, night after night after night. But when we go outside of the marriage union in sexual activity, we are sleeping in the bed of Satan. What is his bed like? Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 11. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Not exactly a pillow top bed in Hilton, is it? Maggots are the mattress and worms are the blanket. I don't want to rub up that way. This is what the Word of God says about sexual immorality. And we're not sleeping in the properly proper bed. We're sleeping in the bed of Satan, and that's what it's like. So I don't want to just harp on that, because when we talk about sin hurting our soul, it's any sin. You may never commit, I know you will commit an overt sin, but let's just say you never committed an overt sin, and your sin was just always in your mind. You could look like the most perfect Christian on the face of the earth, and your soul would be damaged because of those mental attitude sins. So we flee temptation. We don't want the enemy making a home in our soul. And the enemy is constantly knocking on the door of our heart. But somebody else is knocking. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Thank you. Revelation 3:20. Sharon, would you read that one?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him, and he will be with me.
Very good. This is not a salvation passage. This is a fellowship passage. Remember the first day we talked about biblical chivalry, and we talked about Jesus is the knight in shining armor in our life. And that knight in shining armor, that hunk of a man, is standing at the door of our heart and saying, I want to come in. I want to come in. I want to make my abode with you. I want to dine with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to live with you moment by moment and day by day in harmony and peace and joy and contentment. How many of you are looking forward to heaven? I am. You know what? When we open the door of our heart and we say, Jesus, you come in and you be everything to me that you say you will be. And you sit here with me and you dine here with me. Let me stay with you moment by moment and day by day. We aren't in heaven, but we've let heaven into our heart. What a wonderful way to live. Let's open the door to him in a way that we've never opened it before. Let's fall in love with him in a way that we have never fallen in love before. And let's not stop. Because in a good relationship, love only gets better. Sound good? It's a big challenge. But I think it's the path we need to take. He's knocking on the door. Let's close in prayer. Would one of you ladies like to close for us? Thank you.
Father God, thank you so much for this new year, Tim, and all the loved ones that are here to hear your word. And they did it on purpose, Father God. There's a purpose in their hearts that you would draw us closer to you, that we not lean on our own understanding, Lord, that we make it a priority, our relationship with you, to be the top thing in our lives, that we honor and glorify you in our thoughts, the same what we do. Father God, I thank you for everyone here, and I thank you for the man and your time. And for us, and that we take this with us and we grow from it, and just honor and glorify you. Father God, I just pray that you be with us and move this place. But in our presence, we thank you so much. And our Son, Jesus, and I pray.
Amen. Thank you.